Amen. Praise God. And let me say again, it's a real joy to have all of you here tonight. Pastor Eddie and Mickey are on assignment. It's a conference, but they are on assignment from the Lord, and we bless them and look forward to having them back quickly. So, but we have someone tonight that's going to bless your life. Ray Hughes and Denise are dear friends of ours. We get to do a lot of fun things together, but Ray's, he's my brother, he's my friend, and I love what he carries, and I love his heart in Denise, and I consider in my heart, it's an honor to know this couple and to be loved by them and to love them. And we at Grace House have the honor tonight to hear what God's saying to and through Ray Hughes. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to put your 10 strings together and give God a God bless you for Ray Hughes. Would you do that?
Oh, yeah.
Love you, buddy.
Bless you, Doc. I'll tell you, Doc and June have become more than family to us. And it's, anytime we get to be around them, we're just going to do it. And what I want to do tonight, we're just going to dive right in if you don't mind, because we got to get on home. Golden Girls is coming on in a little while, and I don't know about y'all, but I never miss Golden Girls. Yes, but anyway, I want to talk to you a little. I want to do just a little bit of a very quick foundation, because I know these are things that over the last number of years, as I teach on praise and worship and creativity and all that, that you already have a good grasp of. So I'm just going to just do a very quick reminder of where I'm starting, and you don't even have to turn there. As a matter of fact, if you want to turn in your Bibles, you just turn to Psalm 32, and I want to show you something there in just a second. But right now, I want to talk very quickly as a foundation to what I'm bringing to about, in the days of the Tabernacle of David. Now you got to remember that David has already gone through so much in his life, but now he's come to the place where, after being anointed by Samuel, then after taking the giant out, and after then being assigned a position or a duty in the palace there with King Saul, playing music, and sadly playing music to appease the emotional baggage of the last generation rather than releasing what he was carrying for the new day. And he was forced into that thing, dealing with old demons of the past, when he was actually had already been anointed to be a part of the new day. And that day when he was anointed by Samuel with that horn of oil, it says that day that the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, here comes the beginning of horrible sorrows and pain and abandonment and all kinds of things that he was having to deal with at that point as he was transitioning. And when you think about it, it was an acceleration of preparation for his destination for the next generation. Now, that sounds like good Baptist preaching right there. I know I lived around Nashville so long, I understand that. Because if you live in Nashville and you ain't Baptist, that means you're getting ready to move. But anyway, there's a season of acceleration that happened in his life, but also he was accelerated into all this turmoil as he was then pursuing the new day in God that God had brought to his life that had been appointed for his life while he was yet in his mother's womb. God knew. But here, there was an anointing. Now, and next would come an appointing. And from that anointing, remember when Samuel anointed him, he just walked out the door and didn't even tell him why. He just left. And then David's standing there with seven brothers, all of them scratching their head. What was the old guy doing over here pouring oil out of a horn? There's never been oil in a horn in Scripture. First oil in a horn happened that moment. That was a water container. There's a lot of bizarre things that happened around his life that was preparing him for something that unimaginable was getting ready to happen. As he was stepping into the new day, he was going to introduce music into the house of God in ways it had never been. He was going to introduce choirs, songwriters, poets, singers, writers, storytellers, journalists. Their theology was about to be really rattled in that generation as he was carrying the prophetic destiny that was on his life was now about to be, that anointing was about to be passed to all of Israel. They're all going to become dancers. They're all going to become singers. They're all going to become storytellers and writers and poets and so on. Now, when that happened, excuse me, guys, I sound like I'm about to wheeze out here, but I had to go sign some papers today, and I walked in a lobby where they had those candles burnt, you know, those air freshener things, and it's going to take me about 3 days to get my wheeze done, I think. I can't be around that stuff. But anyway, so, but it was, but here you have now the, based on that anointing that was on his life, now comes the day in 1 Chronicles 16:4 where there's an appointing coming. And when they brought the ark of God's presence in and set it down, and they appointed the Levites to thank, to praise, and record. So full-time thankers, full-time praisers, and full-time recorders. And that word recorders, I want to look at that just a second, the word zakar. Full-time folks that would walk around chronicling and journaling and capturing every mighty act of God and every promise of God that they had heard from their fathers and their father, mothers and fathers down through the generations, and also recounting every song or song of deliverance that had ever been sung. That knowing now that they were being armed with a grace upon a generation that the enemy had no access to them because God was in their midst and they were releasing songs that had brought full release of God's presence and victory in days past. And that's what songs of deliverance are. That's why for 33 years, anytime the enemy would try to invade God's people, what would they do? Raise up a sound of a shofar and reed pipes in the shofar declaring songs and sounds of deliverance, the same sounds that the enemy would have remembered from Joshua and Jericho, the same sounds that would be remembered from when the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, the same sounds that would have been remembered when Deborah did what Deborah did. So it was this, those were the, now the sounds or songs and stories of deliverance that would be remembered, therefore accessed and released. So a whole generation, if the enemy's coming over the Kidron Valley, they would just raise up this sound. And what would the enemies of God's people say? Oh, God is in their midst. That's the God of Jericho. That's the God of Deborah. That's the God of when Israel came out of Egypt. And at the very remembrance of the performances of God would be a renewing, a rebuilding, repairing, restoring, and releasing of the power of God in the new day. It's an incredible thing when you think about it. Just how important are our stories? Just how important are the doings and acts of God to the point that, okay, here's the song for this generation. And it tells them exactly what to sing, how to sing it, and how to set it in motion. And that's why they were a secure generation, a whole generation who were able to experience the glory and the presence of God at the touch of a harp string, at the sound of a shout, or at the sound of praise, or a scribing of a pen. Yeah. And that's what I want us to look at real quick. Now, zakar, it means to remember, commemorate, scribe, record. But what these writers would do is how's a good way to do this? I want to make sure I don't go too long. But when you think of what those writers were doing, for one, let me talk to you about journaling here for a second. This may not sound too churchy or preachy or nothing, but I want you to remember this is the way they functioned. So they were, and there's five kinds of journaling I just want to highlight. One is expressive writing. Now, if they hadn't had expressive writing, we wouldn't have the Psalms today. If they hadn't been people journaling every day, there was a whole troop of them that followed David around 24/7, appointed and anointed to do so. They were appointed to follow him 24/7, and when David would reach over and grab that old harp and begin to howling on that thing, seven times a day, spontaneous praise, lyric flowing out like a language, just like water flowing out of him. They're writing down they did it left-handed, but they're writing down every word. And they did it left-handed, because all scribes, if you had a left-handed child, he will be a scribe in the house of the Lord, because the language was written from right to left. And also, I want to remind you, all languages find centrality at the gate of Zion. If you're from west, you're writing from left to right. If you're from east of Zion, you write right to left, anywhere in the world. So these scribes were capturing, and then as soon as they'd capture that, he'd say, hey, get this over to the chief musician upon, and he'd tell them what instrument or what emphasis or he'd say, get this to the chief musician upon neganoth, which is a guitar, harp, stringed instrument, get it this song that I just flowed out of me, get it to the chief musician upon naloth. It's a flute song. Or to the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth or Sheminith or whatever that instrument, whatever that tone or texture was that would rightly interpret what David had just experienced in the spirit could now be relived as a song or a sing. And sing is sheer, walk about as a strolling minstrel releasing this sound that has been empowered by the truths of not only the lyric, but the stories and the poems and the legends and the fables of the day. Oh, wait a minute. Are we getting off on something? What do you mean fables and myth and all this stuff? Yeah, it was coming out of the culture, out of the nuances of culture, but they were accessing what God was saying to that culture. So they would even use, as technology would even change, words and names would even change for some of the instruments and some of the stories that would be told. And you, even to this day, we can now look back and see some of them, of the writings of the Talmud and writings of the Mishnah and writings that would maybe come out of even the writings of Josephus, all these historical accounts of the uniqueness of this culture that were carrying truth within their very DNAs that would one day be realized because Jesus was going to come and fulfill all of it that had been put in motion. And now you got a David who is the son of David was going to fulfill all of these prophecies and all these prayers and all these promises that had been set in motion by this one started off swaddling lambs until he got some oil on his head. And everything changed. And now his expressive writing was to be captured as truth. Now I'm going to write this song, and wait a minute, that song is going to be, get this to so-and-so, because make sure this sound accompanies it, because this is going to be a truth that will endure to all generations, Selah, sustain, covenant, even sometimes interpreted eternity. So this spontaneous sound is an eternal realization of the power and the presence of God. Get that to the people who will move in that. The ones that Kenaniah was meeting with yesterday. Kenaniah instructed about the song, Masah, the prophetic mantle or weightiness that would set up on the shoulders of a musician so that when he touched the strings, the manifest presence of God would fulfill the truth that he was singing. and set it in motion so the next generation could get the story, and the next generation could get the story, and the next generation could get the story. It wasn't just blind Hebraic tradition that was being put in motion, because Jesus would correct them one day and say, you know, the traditions of men that y'all keep ranting about, this traditions of men stuff, no. Actually, I think it was Paul that said the traditions of men will render the word of God ineffective. But he was reiterating a truth that, because it's not about old theological and cultural facts. Because facts inform, truth transforms, and this is the sound of truth being set in motion. And our expressive writing was the beginning of that. Somebody had to write that song. Those Zakar folks, not just the praise thank, but the recorders. And so let's pull it down to where we live. Do you know what I'm talking about tonight? I'm hoping that this will expand some of our ideas about what worship is in the house of the Lord today. Worship in the house of the Lord is not just, Andrew, get up there and fire up the band and we'll go with you. That is a wonderful and beautiful part of a corporate worship that we've been blessed to have in this house. But there's a bit more to that. That's our responsibility as the people of God, not to come and let them do our worshiping for us. What they're doing is they're putting water in the room and you're supposed to walk on it. You're the ones that walk on the water. It's just their job to create. Expressive writing. What if you, on Tuesday, why don't you just go ahead and, as you journal, just go ahead and write those beautiful expressions that you feel and sense and know, because you're full of the Word of God in, Word of God out. That means poetry in, poetry out. That means life in, life out. Matter of fact, I'm going to think on whatsoever is lovely, pure, and of good report. If there be any virtue, any praise, I'm going to think about those things when I'm looking at the river. And just watch the combination of creation begin to awaken something in me, and I'm going to express that as beautifully as I can. Because God has done something Jesus did something so beautiful in our lives. If we're going to tell anybody, we better find a beautiful language to do it. No more this, I love Jesus with the light brown hair, kind of silly nonsense. Or I love, you know, Jesus is my boyfriend, let's go to church. You know, so much has been just almost demoralizing kind of rhetoric wrapped around the nuances of our culture today. We need to find just how beautiful and how powerful the cross is again. We need a revival in the house of the Lord that awakens the beauty of the kingdom back to us again. All right, write it. Okay. This type of writing actually helps the brain recover from stress. The brain treats emotional stress as unfinished work, therefore tension. But writing in your journal, writing, expressive writing, actually closes the loop. Okay, let's move along, or I'm just going to have to, just in a little while, I'll just have to get up and walk off and not be done. So number two kind of journal writing is gratitude journaling. Well, that's an easy one, everybody would think. Well, write down two or three things every day that you're grateful for. You know, pretty soon, that don't do much. You just come up with I'm thankful for cornbread and chili. I'm thankful for, you know, we just find this. But gratitude journaling needs to be far more than that. And if you write down two or three things every day that you're grateful for, pretty soon it'll lose that silliness. And what'll happen, your brain will be being trained to look for what is good and what is stable and what is holy in your life. It's a powerful form of journaling. It trains your brain to look for what's good. It tunes your emotional system and then points you toward emotional balance. Okay, number three. Are y'all still with me? All right. Look at the person beside of you and say, I hope he don't make us start talking to each other. look back at that person and say, I ain't got nothing to say to you anyway. All right, now. Reflective writing. That's the third kind. Write for clarity. Reframe the events that have happened in your life. I'm writing a book right now called Heaven is Down a Dirt Road. It's the wanderings. Hang on just a second. Heaven is Down a Dirt Road. The Wanderings of a Hand-Me-Down Poet. And the reason I'm writing that is because I'm looking back at my life and realizing all of the, you know, I came from poverty, came from a little place called Garrett's Creek, three rooms, 13 of us, a lot of pain, abuse, abandonment, horrible things that I've seen in my life. And now what I'm doing is I'm reframing it. I'm writing about that little boy that was sitting on the front porch with his grandpa and my fifth summer son, feeling the safety of knowing he was beside me. Reframe it. I'm reframing what the enemy would try to do to my life through cancer. I'm reframing it. Look at the amazing things God has done in my life in the last 6 years. Finding the beauty right behind the thorns there somewhere, there's always beauty. Reflective framing, writing for clarity. If you reframe those events that have happened in your life, the what happened, yeah, but what did it reveal? And what action should you take? One small action will change everything many times. This will change how you process. And what it does is, as the Holy Spirit gives you a grace to reframe, what it does, it changes how you process stress in the future. Because when stress and horrible things come, oh, what's he going to do? How beautiful is this going to be? Pain. There's a treasure behind this pain somewhere. I know full well it is. Because I remember the mighty acts of God. I remember the journey that I've come. And you think, okay, he got off the boat? No, it's not. No, here comes another storm. All right. What it does is it changes how you process stress in your future. Reflective writing. When life feels confusing. Or just like in the Word of God, it was always about, there's many of the Psalms are lament. And they're about loss. They're about pain. They're about sickness. They're about death. They're about disease. They're about war. They're about all the painful things that David went through. And what did he do? Oh, my enemies are out to slay me. But I will yet praise the Lord my God, who is worthy to be praised. And all of a sudden he flips that thing and reframes it into a mighty praise. And all of Israel gets to, oh, you know, when this stuff comes against us, look at the language that's already been set in motion in our life. Look at the promises. So when you come in here and you hear a lyric that awakens that memory, you don't dive off into a memory that holds you captive to try to bring the hurt back. What you do is you raise up into that anthem and realize the power of the one that has brought you to the atmosphere to enable that lyric to come forth. See? Now, so loss and despair is just getting ready for a lyric, that's all. And then what happens is there comes a day, then you have the memory of the pain, but it don't hurt anymore. Now, you're singing the healing into the room. Okay? And now here's number four. Write in your journal your worship, your prayer, and your meditation. Did you ever think about it's up to you to write your worship and not some songwriter somewhere in California or Nashville or somewhere? You write your worship. Worship, prayer, and meditation. Write your worship. Write your prayers. Write from and with Scripture. In other words, you're engaging with spirit and truth. All right, let me say this. Because worship and prayer, see, worship is a pre-language instinct. Before you ever had a word come out of your mouth, you were already created for worship. And the very your very existence was a praise unto the Lord. And it's also, worship is not just a pre-language instinct, it's a pursuit of mystery. It starts with purity of thought, of course. It uses the beauty of language. Think about this. It uses the beauty of language and the power of words to move us from thought to knowing and from a revealing to a remembering. And it feels like something we've always known but didn't know we knew it. And all, it all just starts with that acknowledgement of who he is in our life. And you know, the way they... And this is what I'm talking about here. This is all a part of the beauty. That's one of the reasons God puts us in communities and congregations too. Is so, you know, a lot of what church is nowadays is not even, we all know it ain't, that ain't what it's supposed to be anyway. We just keep wandering around all these, you know, redo stuff. But it's not supposed to be about being, you know, well known. It's supposed to be about being known well. And well known, a lot of people are in ministry and in the church and in this world, they become well known. Well, it's because they're recognized or appreciated for what they do, admired and acknowledged by others, and they're then welcomed into their world. And the more well known you become, most of the time, the more isolated you become. But to be known well is a very different thing than well known. Known well is about finding people that you can trust with your struggles and insecurities and imperfections and also your deepest longings, and everybody come together in the same place at the same time with the same Jesus, and people that know you and don't turn away. People that you can build a future with because you've already built a past with them. People you can share silences with after the storm and you don't have to have the definitions of yesterday or tomorrow. Because they're real and you get to be too. Let me give you an example of, well, there's a whole lot of examples in Scripture that speak to the very things I'm talking to you about right now, and I left the last one out there. Every one of these writing styles that I'm talking to you about right now, or these expressions of writing, every one of them are what David did. This is not just some today version of some logic or academia that proposes that we do these kind of journalings. Every one of them is what David did. Every day, expressive writing. How many times in the Psalms do you find gratitude journaling? Well, this is all the gratitude and gratefulness and the reflective reframing. Yeah, though my enemy's out to kill me, but. Okay? And worship, prayer, meditation. It goes on. And then the last one is, for me, what I call a waiting room. I create a waiting room that is actually a part of my worship. And that waiting room, just the way that works is I just capture a thought as I go by. I got a big old, a sketching pad, like an artist that's sketching. Well, I want to prize the truths and thoughts and the things that the Holy Spirit will bring to me sitting on my porch. I keep that thing laying around where I just go through. I'll just write that thought down or capture. You know what that becomes? A lyric. It becomes a poem later. It becomes a chapter in a book later. It becomes a message later. It becomes something. But I'm not going to let my busy-headedness just get clouded up in this world without stewarding and gardening those very seeds that God brings to my life. So I was walking by it the other day, or sometime back, and I just had a thought. In Ireland, the word poetry still rings with a sense of sacredness. It's an honorable expression of the soul and of the land. It's a way to say, I refuse to forget who I am. Therefore, I'll use my words to fashion unforgettable thoughts of beauty and truth, and I'll form them into kaleidoscopic images that reflect the wonder of God. Poetry is my refusal to forget who I am. Should not, maybe yours is songwriting, maybe yours is just singing, but poetry is not just fancy mystification of words that coax you towards some deeper thoughts. No, poetry is an invitation to deeper silences that speak when nothing else makes sense. What's music? What is this thing? Why did God choose music to do what he did through David? Well, I've got 118 little definitions of music, but here's one. It just happens to be on that. Music is a feeling that makes its way into a room, looking for a heart willing to linger until it's touched and changed. So what I want to do tonight, I'm just challenging us to rebuild, renew, repair, and restore, and also release expressions of creativity that you've never figured were part of it. Because, you know, we've already got enough going on in our life. Our heads are busy enough. But I'm telling you a way where it can be brought down into more of a sanctuary of a life lived out through the beauty of the Word of God is far more beautiful than anything that you're going to scroll and find. Our brains are not even equipped to deal with that many images and process them. What happens is pretty soon we lose our language. As you're watching this thing go by and you have to process it, process, process, process. And I'm not trying to be mean toward people that get caught in that doom scrolling thing. Every person here, maybe not every person here, but listen, it's a part of this visual attack against a generation that's losing their peace and being drawn into political poison and into opinions of man and all that stuff. You know, as worshipers, we need to find a way to slow it down, and I just gave you five good ways of doing it. And, all right, let me close with this. I'm going to close now because it takes me about an hour and a half to do that. But in Scripture, for example, in Psalm 32, it says, it starts off a psalm of David, a maskil. And a maskil, what is a maskil in the Psalms is a technical term. It's found in numerous psalms, but it's a maskil of David, which means that psalm or song is instructive. That psalm or song or story or whatever it is, there are things within the body of that actually teach and tell. So it's not just something you're going to sing. It's a technical term found in 13 different psalms, and it means contemplative, instructive, it's insightful, it's a poem. It's a didactic is the technical term for it. And a didactic is, it describes something intended to teach or instruct. So a part of their music was teaching and instruction. A part of their music was, you're going to learn something when you sing this song. You're going to see something you've never seen before when you sing this song. And have you ever noticed a lot of times you'll be in church, you sing a song, you've sung 3,500 times over the years, and you're just standing there singing along, and all of a sudden there'll be one word that touches something in you that you've never seen before. And a thought will come into agreement with this beautiful imagery that's in that lyric that lifted at the very place, and that means God caused that music and that image to go beyond the intellectual realm. You're no longer intellectually processing. That bypassed intellect and went straight to your spirit and awakened something that now you get to nurture and carry as a worshiper. It's an amazing thing. And you know, there's a... I can't remember a time in my life that I didn't like cornbread. Matter of fact, even when I was a little boy, I remember my granny made just life-changing cornbread. When I married Denise, it was cornbread. I didn't know it, but I know now that it's the sovereignty of God. When I married her, I married strictly by faith. I had no idea if she could cook cornbread or not. Almost 50 years ago, I abducted her, and she has stayed abducted. But we started off with a big question. I didn't know if she could cook cornbread or not. But I do remember the first week we were married, and we were living over in eastern Kentucky in a little old apartment over there, decorated and early mobile home, you know. And I remember I was working, and when I got home from work, I remember, you know, we're a week into this marriage, still hadn't had any cornbread. And I remember I remember it like it was yesterday. I got out of the car that day, walked in on the screened-in porch, and when I walked in on the porch, it was sneaking out from under the door. You know, I just stopped right there, just stood there, closed my eyes. It was like deep calleth unto deep. I didn't even go on in the house. I just stood there basking. And then I, sort of like the prodigal son, I came to myself. And I thought, well, you know what? It smells good. And so I just opened the door and sure enough looked in, and there it was. It was already sitting on the table. And it's like a county fair pone of cornbread, just about that thick. And I immediately went in, washed up, got to that table quick as I could while the steam was still rising. And then I don't want to say, because, you know, it smells good. And so I sat down there, and I took that, I don't know how you like it, but I like to take a piece of big old thick thing. I laid that thing back open with a big old butter knife, put a big gob of cow salve butter on that thing, closed it up. Now, the way I always knew good cornbread is when you take the first bite, if it runs off your elbows, if that butter just drips off your elbows. Now that's pretty good schooling you're getting here tonight. And she's standing there, you know, she's still got flour on her and stuff. She's a little nervous because this is a big deal. I mean, you know, what would it be like to be married to somebody that couldn't make good, you know, it's horrible. And so I put that butter on there, picked it up, and took my first bite of that cornbread. And I knew that God loved me. In that moment, I knew that the kingdom had come. And I remember, but I've always, you know, even when I was a little kid, I loved cornbread. I remember one time Mama said, "Now, youngins, we've got company coming tomorrow night, and I expect you to act like you've got some sense," is the way she was. You know, like, we know that you don't, but you're going to act like you got some sense. But she'd always say those kind of things to warn us, you know. You've got to act like you got some sense. And now at our house, we had cornbread, pinto beans, and fried taters one night. The next night, we would have pinto beans, cornbread, and fried taters. The next night, we would have fried taters, cornbread, and pinto. You know, it's always something new. And that night, we didn't know what we were going to get, other than we knew it was going to be wonderful. And so sure enough, company shows up, and we're doing exactly like we're supposed to. We're acting like we got some sense. We sit down there at the table, and all the food gets passed around. There goes the cornbread plate around. Well, I'm just a little guy, but I'm keeping an eye on that cornbread. Come over. And now I realized it went all the way around, and then that plate wound up back out in the middle of the table. There sat the cornbread plate right in the middle of the table in front of me, and there was one piece of cornbread left on it. Well, there's no way I'm going to act like I got sense if that thing's sitting there looking at me, you know. So I'm just thinking, if I get mine done first, I know where that one is. So, man, I wasn't eating that cornbread. I was throwing it at my throat, you know. Crumbs flying. And sure enough, guys, I won. I got mine down first. And then I looked out there at that piece of cornbread, and I didn't reach for it. I didn't, nothing. I just looked, and I caught my mother's eye across the table. And when I looked, she didn't say anything, didn't raise her hand, not even an eyebrow on Mama moved, nothing. But when I looked at her, I knew that was not my piece of cornbread. And the reason I knew is because Psalm 32:8 says, I will teach you in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide you with my eye. I didn't have to ask her a question. I didn't have nothing. I didn't have to ask my mother her will in this matter. I looked her in the eye. I knew her will. I also knew the consequences if I did not follow her will. If I'd reached for that corn, I'd drawn back a nub right there at the table, and I knew it. I just looked at, why was that even possible? Because I had relationship enough with my mother that I knew her desire in that situation, simply born out of relationship. It didn't have to be, a word was not spoken. No gesture was made. She was following me up when I was doing that, all the way around watching that. She was going with me. And I'm not wanting to impose upon your thinking that Jesus is looking for an opportunity to swarp you up the side of the head if you do something wrong. It's just that if you walk with him, you come to the place where you don't have to get swarped up the side of the head. Because you know. Because you're being guided by the relationship. You're being guided by his eye. You're being guided by it. Now, all right, I want to read you something real quick. I want to give you, now what I'm doing is I'm giving you an example here of exactly why we have the writings of Josephus and the Talmud and the Word of God and all of Jesus' parables. And all the, and right there it clearly says, you're going to learn something out of this little story. And it goes on to say there, if I guide you with my eye, don't be like a stupid mule that don't even have the ability to, you know, that you have to be jerked around in a bit and a bridle and forced into a, let's walk together. And as we walk together, I used to train horses and there's so much that you can learn just messing with horses because of that synchronized desire and that unified movement that happens when you're messing with horses. And because they start paying attention, and you can guide them with your eye. I don't get into to all the little nuances of that, but I'm just telling you, I'm trying to talk till I can find this thing for you real quick. Here we go. All right. So y'all want now? This is just a quick piece of writing that would come out of the things that I do in writing, and remember. A storyteller is what? A guardian of memories. Our memories should carry the glory of God as well. That's why reframing and reshaping things are important. Let me read you a real quick piece and let you see an example of what I'm talking about. This is the beginning of a chapter in this book, Heaven is Down a Dirt Road. Why did I name it Heaven is Down a Dirt Road? Well, because my father and my granny and they all went to heaven from a dirt road. And so that's the foundation of it. But a spring-fed branch trickles by the house about 20 yards from the front porch. If you look to the right, you'll see where it comes out of hiding and introduces itself into a small pool just deep enough to gently dip its water out and pour it into a bucket for toting to the house. If you're not gentle with the dipper, you will stir up the sand and you'll have to wait till it settles before you can drink it. The little spring was our only water source. It made its way under a rickety footbridge and eventually emptied into Garrett's Creek at the bottom of the hill. I'm the little guy sitting in the straight back chair, feeling the warmth of my fifth summer sun. The big guy, well, that's my grandpa. Grandpa was unaware. He was unaware of how long I stared at his big hands and marveled at how they rested on one on top of the other as they balanced on top of his hickory cane. That's the cane, by the way. He was unaware of how safe I felt sitting beside him in the shade on the porch. And he was unaware of the many questions that I always wanted to ask him, but never did because I honored his silence when his eyes were closed. He was unaware of how much it meant to me the day that I got to walk all the way to the spring and back with his bone-handled knife in my pocket. And he was unaware of the sadness and the pride I felt when I returned it to him unharmed and well cared for. Well, today the old porch is gone, and he is gone, and I've never been more aware. I'm confident that he would not understand the world today. I'm also confident that we don't understand the world that he lived in either. And I don't know much about the world. I didn't know much about the world outside of Garrett's Creek because anything beyond the mailbox or the spring seemed far away and dangerous. Far away and dangerous meant going to Lucian Carter's grocery store in Adolphus, Kentucky. And the safest place on earth was being where Grandpa was because he was the strongest man in the world and he loved me. Now I'm going to risk a cliche. I remember those days like they were yesterday. Well, that doesn't always work for me because there's a few things about yesterday I honestly can't remember. But where's that amen? But I have carried memories and told the old stories for so many years that they have become my language. I'm a storyteller, a guardian of memories, a keeper of the flame. I was born into and have been shaped and reshaped by a timeless tradition without even realizing it. I lived my young life in a story-rich culture, and I didn't even know it was an art form or a skilled craft. I'm confident that no one else in my clan thought of it as such either. We were a socially awkward bunch, to say the least. When the whole family was home, there were 13 of us in the three-room house, and not one in the whole bunch had an education. My grandfather could sign his name, but my father couldn't. As strange as it might sound, and though it was never clearly stated, I was raised to distrust people who could read and write. And the only person in my family to ever graduate high school was my older brother, and I'm proud of him. Quite an accomplishment when you consider that he did it as an act of rebellion against my father. I was unknowingly born in the midst of bards, and I lived among poets, and I traveled the roads of troubadours and sat at the feet of Shanakis, storytellers. We knew nothing about traditional storytelling or historians. There were no myths and legends or folklore for us. We were just talkers. I came from a long line of talkers, and you had to be careful when you were the one talking because if you lost your breath, you'd lose your turn. We told stories because they needed telling. Somebody needed to laugh or cry or care or know. Stories had a way of taking the dullness out of life, no matter how many times they were told. And when a new one came along we hadn't heard before, well, they were always welcome, but suspect. And yet at times, the taller the tale, the better. As Mark Twain once said, when I was younger, I could remember anything, whether it happened or not. Well, I appreciate his humor and clever sentiments. Some might have a little trouble with his theology, if you know what I mean. Now, my grandpa was a teller of the tall ones. If anyone was confused about the validity of the details, all you had to do was just pay attention to Granny's mannerisms, because her eyebrows said it all. Most of his stories were just everyday happenings made interesting, highlighted by the fact that he was interesting. All the locals knew him as Big Bob. He was a big man with uncanny strength, the kind of strength that made him somewhat of a local legend. And if his name was brought up in the local hardware store or feed mill, you could pretty much bet it was going to be a story that would be heard for decades around dinner tables, and all worthy of embellishment. Just everyday happenings that were more interesting than most. There were more tales told about him than told by him. While most of the tales about him involved feats of strength, there were some exceptions. One day, he was plowing with another man's mule, and the mule suddenly decided that he would take the rest of the day off. And that old mule, he just balked and refused to plow, and he just laid down in the field. And Grandpa had a big, intimidating voice, and he used it to coax the mule to his feet. Well, the mule didn't move, so he prodded him with a stick. Nothing. He whipped him with the reins. Nothing. He kicked him. And then he cussed him. And now Grandpa was an excellent cusser. Nothing worked. Well, Grandpa may have run out of patience, but he didn't run out of ideas. He griped and grumbled and intensified his cussing and demoted that mule down to jackass status right there on the spot. Then he gathered a few armfuls of dried corn stalks, stuffed them under that mule, and set them on fire. Now, pretty soon, the smoke started rising, and then flames began climbing up around this crazy beast. Then, in the midst of the smoke and wonderment, the stench of hair and hide began to waft across the field. And just as Grandpa's thoughts began to question his actions, oh no, what have I done? Was this a mistake? It was especially concerning when he walked around to the windy side of the mule. And I wonder how a man would go about putting out a flaming mule. Ah, God, just go ahead and burn, you low-down, brainless, blankety-blank-blank. As his thoughts turned to how to save the plow and harness, then all of a sudden the mule's ears twitched, and up he came. Grandpa took a hold of the plow handles and said, "Walk up." And the mule just swished his tail and finished out a good day's work. I've heard that story dozens of times in my life. What? No big ending? No punchline? No moral to the story? Nope. Just an ordinary happening made interesting. Interesting enough for kids and grandkids to say, "Oh, Grandpa, tell that story about setting that old man's mule on fire." "Oh, now, young'uns, y'all have heard that story 1,000 times. Oh, please, tell us that story." Yes, and it would happen, but if there are any takeaways, they would be more up to the hearer than anything required or expected of the teller. And remember, when we heard these stories, we heard these stories at a time in our lives when we were still too young to have to believe in something from a story. We saved our believing for things like haints and goblins and Jesus. Of course we believed in Jesus. My Aunt May owned a Bible. But here are a few takeaways just in case you might need them. Number one, one definition of creativity is the innate ability to access options. Grandpa was a creative. who accessed options until he found one that worked. And when you run out of patience, just keep your head so you won't run out of ideas. Number two, let me see how to turn this phone. I'm getting a call. Feels kind of funny, actually. I'll just let them work it out. When you run out, number two, if you have a field to plow the field. If you have a job to do, do the job. If something gets in the way, move it. If you can't move it, make it move. Turn obstacles into opportunities. Turn barriers into bridges and cross them when you get to them. Number three, learn to control anger and angst. Don't let it rule you. Turn it into something positive like determination and resolve. Number four, it's important not to panic on the windy side of a mule. Number five, when the conflict is over and the smoke clears, go back to plowing. Number six, sometimes it's important to be more mule-headed than the mule. Number seven, there's no end to the lessons that can be learned from legendary grandpas and smoking mules. So make sure the stories get told, whether they happened or not. And number eight, always, always pay attention to Granny's eyebrows. All right. That's why the stories must be told. You'd be amazed at how many just little cultural nuances and cultural idioms that are unique to our culture carry all kinds of truths, and every one of those truths that I just gave you is a biblical truth. In my Bible. Well, Lord, thank you for tonight, and help us, Lord, to extend or expand the possibilities of what our lives can be and do, and the ways that we can glorify you in our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask you to help us become those that are aware and awake and paying attention to your marvelous, your awesome works and your marvelous works and your awesome doings in our lives. So, Lord, we love you and we honor you in Jesus' name. All right. Now, I don't know if there's anywhere this late that has good cornbread, but I bet I've put a craving on a bunch of people in this room, so. There you go, Doc. God bless you.
Why don't you stand up and give God a big thank you for what we've heard tonight. Ray, thank you, brother. That's wonderful. Bless your heart. Wow. I'm going home and get June to cook some cornbread. So anyway. Amen. Thank all of you for being here. You and Denise, thank you guys. I know that's a little trite, it seems, but we love you and thank God for you. And tonight's been an extreme joy. And some of us will be hanging around up here. Any of you needs prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you. And so I tell you what let's do. Let's receive the blessing of the Lord before we leave. Can we do that? I mean, you know, the Bible tells us this. So let's just lift our hands to the Lord, if you're comfortable with that, and receive this blessing. May the Lord Jesus bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, lift up his countenance upon you, and give you his incredible peace. And everybody said amen. God bless you. Thank you again for being here.